Matthew 8:14-22. And I hope all of us will take advantage of this opportunity that we have this year to pray through the Psalms. That insert will be in your bulletin every week. And as Randy already said, if you want to use it in family worship, if you have a family that you want to do family worship with, you can pick up the yellow bulletins on the side each week. But I hope all of us will take advantage of praying through the same psalm as a church family. It will be an incredible exercise in developing our prayer life and in deepening ourselves with the Word and even memorizing the Word if we take advantage of that memory verse every week. Our text this morning is Matthew 8, beginning of verse 14. Please follow along with me as I read. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Bow your heads with me as I open us in prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word, inspired by your Spirit, without error, Father God, according to your divine sovereign hand. And as we come to it, Lord, we acknowledge and confess that this is the word of life. Speak to us, O God. Let the Spirit take this word that is printed on page and impress it and apply it to our hearts as the very truth of eternity. Be pleased now, O God, to use me as your meager mouthpiece in this preaching event, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have any of you ever begun something in your life or committed to something in your life that you didn't finish? It's funny, I see more wives nodding heads, you know, doing toward their husbands maybe. We all know what it is to begin a project and not complete it. We all know what it is to commit to something. That once we commit to it and begin it, we begin to realize this is not what I thought it was. This is difficult. This is challenging. And so we back away from it, or we find a way to recuse ourselves from that endeavor, from that commitment. Sadly, this often takes form in even the greatest responsibilities we have in life. Sometimes we can prepare ourselves and get the right education and commit to a certain job, a certain vocation. And then when we get into it, we realize what is involved in it and what is required of interacting, or what is required as far as work, or what is required as far as being part of an organization. We realize this is not what I wanted. This is not what I was looking for. We find ourselves having to withdraw from that or resign from that. Sometimes it even comes down in the most basic level within our families. Sometimes people get married thinking that marriage is about their happiness, and they realize after getting married that marriage is one of the hardest things you will ever do in this life. And through sin and selfishness, partners take advantage of one another and hurt one another and end up removing themselves from that marriage covenant. Some people go through the same struggles in parenting. And very early on, even give up their children for adoption because they realized they weren't ready for that kind of commitment. That's why we see so much brokenness in this world. There's so many people who back away from things that are God-ordained, from things that we should commit to with all our hearts, and things that we should trust His grace to see us through in. I recently saw a story depicted in which a young man in his 20s was confronting the father who had abandoned him and his mother when he was a young boy. This angry young man cried out to his father, "Why did you leave us? Why didn't you love us?" And his father gave him a very honest reply. He said, "I did love you. I just loved myself more." You know, that's so often how we even approach the Christian faith. We talk about being disciples of Christ. We talk about committing our paths to Him. We talk about walking in His footsteps, living before a world that is watching us as He would have us live, loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We talk about those things, but when it actually comes time to follow through, when it actually comes time to walk the talk, we withdraw. Whether it be self-deception or simply selfishness. If we're honest with ourselves, we come to a point where we say, "Yes, I love Christ. I just love what I want more." So we continue on through the book of Matthew. It is this issue of discipleship in the wake of Jesus' powerful displays that confronts us through this text this morning. Again, chapters 8 and 9 in the book of Matthew are what follow the Sermon on the Mount. And it's where we see Jesus Christ displaying this perfect power and the authority that He was known to possess or acknowledged to possess by the people even as He taught. We see Him displaying these things and teaching these things, setting before the people who God is and what He can accomplish and how His kingdom conquers all. As we come to this text this morning, it confronts us with the real claims of Christ and of discipleship. Let's begin looking at verse 14 as we see my first point here, the power of the kingdom displayed. The power of the kingdom displayed. Look at verse 14 with me. "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." After Jesus had his encounter with the leper, beginning at verse 1, and with the centurion, beginning at verse 5, Jesus now, at verse 14, is coming to Peter's home there in Capernaum to eat and to rest. But he would have no rest this day from his kingdom work. Now we know from this text, as well as from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that the apostle Peter was married. And from John 1:44, that his home had originally been a couple miles away in the town of Bethsaida. But at this point in the ministry of Jesus, Peter and his family, including his brother Andrew, now call Capernaum home. And it was to Peter's home that Christ came to rest after a day of teaching and ministering among the people. Upon arriving at Peter's house, Jesus and the disciples discovered that Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever. Now, in accordance with our medical advancements, we know that a fever is a symptom of some sickness. But in biblical times, they believed that the fever itself was a disease. Furthermore, women in Middle Eastern homes were almost tireless workers. They had a great deal of things to manage. And so the fact that Peter's mother-in-law was bedridden with this fever shows that it was something serious. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, Luke, of course, being a physician, notes for us in the parallel passage to this one that she had a high fever. That means without some form of treatment, it could have become fatal. Jesus, upon arriving in the home and seeing the woman taken ill, simply reached out and touched her hand and healed her. This third act of healing completes a picture that Matthew has been constructing since the beginning of this chapter. Each of the three encounters described up to this point reflect two very important themes in this gospel. First and most obvious is the willingness and power and authority of Jesus to perform healings and exorcisms. Second is his openness to receive and to respond positively to all those who were considered outcasts in Jewish society and religious culture. Indeed, these three healings here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8 are often referred to as the outcast healings. Again, walk through these three persons with me. Lepers. Lepers were despised because their disease rendered them ceremonially unclean. This fact, coupled with extreme fear of contagion, made them the ultimate outcasts in Jewish society. They were not allowed in populous areas, nor even to reside with their own families. They were treated like dogs. Yet Jesus reached out and touched and healed the leper. The centurion in Jewish society was doubly hated for being a Gentile and for being a commander of a hostile occupying force. Though this particular centurion in Matthew 8 was respected by the Jews of Capernaum and likely a God-fearer, he too was an outcast in greater Jewish culture. He too was despised by Jews who lived in Israel at that time. Finally, Peter's mother-in-law was also looked upon as a second-class citizen in Jewish culture, simply because of her gender. Do you know that in biblical times, pious male Israelites would pray 18 different benedictions each day? And one of those prayers that they would begin each day with went like this: Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women were second-class citizens as well in Jewish society. And thus, Matthew recounted all three of these healings together to demonstrate Jesus' merciful concern for all people. A person's physical health, their social status, their race, or their gender would never be a barrier to Christ. In fact, these outcasts were often more blessed by Jesus because they were the ones who most often manifested a humility and a recognition of their need before the Lord. And thus Christ blessed them. Thus Christ welcomed them. Thus Christ healed them to show that all people were welcome to come to Him and trust Him in faith. One commentator by the name of Bruner makes a correlation between these three outcasts and the levels of access to the Lord in the temple. I think it's an interesting picture. You know, when you consider the temple, the actual Jewish temple, there were varying levels of access. Lepers would not even have been allowed to come near the temple at all. And then the first area within the temple would have been the court of the Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles, like the centurion, would only have been allowed to progress that far into the temple. The next level of access was to the court of women, which is the furthest that Jewish women could go into the temple. And then the next level of access was the holy place near the altar, where only Jewish males could go. Finally was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter in to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. In a way, Jesus was breaking down and overriding all of those barriers, showing all men everywhere that anyone with faith in Him was welcome. Just as on His day of crucifixion, the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom, so too were the social, cultural, and religious barriers torn down to reveal that all mankind could have access to God through Jesus Christ, who Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what these three healings show us. After being touched by Jesus, the fever left Peter's mother-in-law immediately, and she rose from the bed to serve Jesus and the disciples. Now, a great many preachers and commentators have read far too much into the last half of verse 15 here. Some have allegorized this text to represent how persons who receive spiritual healing and salvation through faith in Christ, how they rise up in gratitude to serve the Savior. And indeed, that is true. Someone who is truly saved and healed in their soul of the sickness of sin will serve Jesus Christ. But that's not what is being taught here through verse 15. Some liberal commentators at the other end of the spectrum have insinuated as a result of this that Jesus was sexist. That the only reason He healed Peter's mother-in-law is so that He could have someone wait tables on Him and His disciples. In reality, Matthew tells us that she arose and waited on him simply to show that Christ's healing touch was immediately effective. Because that's been a theme through all three of these healings. In verse 3, the leper's healing was immediate. In verse 13, the centurion's servant was healed that very hour. And here in verse 15, Peter's mother-in-law was likewise restored to full health instantaneously, so that she was able to undertake a responsibility that she conducted with joy, that of serving her family, and on this particular day, that of serving Christ. If you go on into verse 16, it says there, when evening fell, others came seeking the same kind of healing. Why did they all come that evening? Why is that mentioned here? Well, commentators speculate that it was the end of the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath day for Jews was Saturday, the last day of the week. And the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday evening and went until sundown on Saturday evening. And so with the fall of the sun on that Saturday evening, people were once the Sabbath was over, to get out and circulate. Some have speculated that because of all the regulations instituted by the religious leaders, people were afraid to seek out Jesus for healing prior to the end of the Sabbath. But with the end of the Sabbath day, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This is very similar to what we see happening back in chapter 4. Jesus being sought out by the masses to bring about healing in their lives. If you look back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics." Excuse me. "Paralytics. And he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, in Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." News of Christ's power and authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases had spread quickly throughout the region. So people flocked to him. Again, remember that medical treatment for physical infirmities was both rudimentary and expensive in biblical times. So if most common people were sick, seriously ill, they only had one of three options. Number one, suffer through it until it goes away. Number two, suffer with it your entire life if it doesn't go away. Or number three, be cured by dying. Those were the options available to most common people in biblical times, the ones who couldn't afford medical help. So they sought out Jesus. This gave Jesus an opportunity to preach to them, to show compassion to them, to demonstrate to them the power of the kingdom that he was ushering in. As God incarnate, he had the power to cast out demons with a word, to heal people merely with a word, thus proving to everyone who came to him that he was indeed God's Messiah. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon this, let us never forget the power of the Savior we serve. Thank you. Let us never forget who Jesus Christ is. And let us not just relegate to some ancient time what Jesus Christ did on this earth in healing men. Let us understand that that all-powerful God who is manifested on earth in the person of Christ is still the same God who is Lord of our lives and hearts even now. There's power and there's authority displayed even by him today in the ushering in of his kingdom. That is Christ. That is who we worship and serve. And this is the kingdom which we have been brought into if we have believed in him. Christ's agenda in coming to earth was not merely to cast out demons and heal people of physical infirmities. Christ's true agenda in coming to earth was again to heal men of the sickness of sin. And indeed, he is the only doctor with the remedy for sin. He is the only one that can forgive and heal us inwardly and restore. He's still the same worker of miracles. So often we live this life just, again, oblivious to these realities, thinking that these are things relegated to the past, but not present in the future. And thus we don't depend upon God the way we should for the day-to-day needs of our life, for the day-to-day dependence upon His strength. He's simply another reality of that we have incorporated into our busy schedules, that we accommodate as we see necessary, but isn't the overarching reality of all that we are. Christ is a God of power and might, grace and mercy, love and correction. May we acknowledge Him for who He is with every step we take. That takes me to my second point here, the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. The prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. Look with me at Matthew 8, verse 17. All these things took place in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This occasion of mass healings brings Matthew to mention yet another point of prophetic fulfillment. The beginning of verse 17 gives us another one of what are called Matthew's formula quotations. They're called such because there is this characteristic formula that Matthew uses. He mentions a prophet, and then he speaks of the fulfillment of what was written by that prophet. In this case, Matthew specifically mentions which prophet? The prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, which is a section of Scripture describing the suffering servant. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Take your Bible. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. If you turn right about to the middle of your Bible, a little past it, you'll be in Isaiah. Find chapter 53. This is an explicitly messianic text speaking of Christ as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It's an incredible chapter of Scripture. I challenge you even in the week ahead to take it home and to meditate upon these realities. Matthew, as you can see here in Matthew 8, is quoting from the first half of the fourth verse of chapter 53 here. Look at the first half of verse 4 there in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Now the Hebrew word for griefs in Isaiah 53:4 is the word koleh. This word is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and it is most often translated as disease or sickness. Only in Isaiah and Jeremiah is it translated with the more spiritual understanding of griefs. Similarly, the Hebrew word for sorrows is the word makob, denoting anguish, pain, and sorrow. This word is used 17 times in the Old Testament, but only twice is it translated in a manner denoting physical pain. Now, a few commentators, the reason I'm giving you all that from the Hebrew is that a few commentators have accused Matthew here of misappropriating Isaiah 53 in this context. They say that Matthew is misusing a text about Christ vicariously suffering for sin to refer to a situation where Jesus is rendering physical healing by carrying men's bodily infirmities. Their accusation against Matthew at this point is wholly unfounded. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, readily clears this up for us. He notes that when a New Testament author briefly quotes an Old Testament passage, the author is implicitly referring to the entire context of the quotation. So Matthew is wanting to draw into our understanding here of these healing events the entirety of Isaiah 53. Furthermore, Scripture and Jewish tradition understand that all sickness is either caused directly or indirectly by sin. The root problem is not the illness or the disease itself, it is sin. Thus, what Matthew is implying with this quotation of Isaiah 53 is that Jesus' healing ministry is in and of itself a function of His substitutionary death. On the cross, Jesus will lay the ultimate foundation for destroying sickness. In His final, consummated kingdom, there will be no sickness or death, a fact established as reality through Jesus' death for sin and resurrection from the grave. Thus, the healings during Jesus' ministry can be understood not only as a foretaste of the kingdom, but also as the fruit of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. In other words, or in shorter words, Matthew is showing us that all of Jesus' healing miracles point beyond themselves to the cross. All of Jesus' healing miracles point beyond themselves to the ultimate healing He would accomplish for us at the cross. Peter uses Isaiah 53 in a similar fashion. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, the Apostle Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." There again, Peter brings specifically Isaiah 53 to bear on this reality of human suffering and God's healing, not only of physical infirmities, but of sin as well. Matthew is showing us here, brothers and sisters, that the God who put the prophecy in Isaiah's mouth has now come to earth to fulfill it perfectly. Matthew is telling us of how Christ is perfectly accomplishing the Father's will. That's an important aspect of Christ's character and person. That's why He spoke earlier in the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Listen, I have not come to nullify the law. I have not come to void the law of God. On the contrary, I have come to fulfill it." Christ fulfilled everything that the Old Testament set forth. All of the types that look forward to a Redeemer, to the Messiah, were fulfilled in Him. All of the laws that were set forth to reveal the righteousness of God were kept perfectly by Him. And all of the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies made going all the way back to Genesis were fulfilled perfectly and will be fulfilled in the end times perfectly by Jesus Christ. He is the Sovereign Lord who accomplishes God's will. That takes me to my final point. The priority of discipleship revealed. The priority of discipleship revealed. Look with me beginning at verse 18 there in Matthew 8. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to Him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' And another of the disciples came to Him and said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" This passage concludes with the accounts of two would-be followers of Christ. The crowd in Capernaum that very evening had literally become overwhelming. I mean, you can imagine thousands of people who have no access to regular medical treatment suddenly hear that there is this amazing, authoritative healer in Capernaum who's been ministering in the region of Galilee. People, I'm sure, were traveling for miles, hours, and even days to bring to Him sick children or sick spouses or diseased loved ones and friends. You can imagine the scene outside Peter's home as people literally crammed the streets to have access to Jesus Christ. Seeing what was happening there in Capernaum, Jesus said, "It's time for us to leave." So He gave orders to His disciples to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They were going to head for the shore and make their way to their boats. What we must understand here with Jesus' decision is that though He was fully God, He was also fully man. And thus He Himself needed time to rest. They were on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, being there in Capernaum, and so they were going to depart to the other side and minister in the cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were making their way out of Capernaum, headed for the shores of Galilee, it says here a certain scribe came to Him saying, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." Now this is a very interesting occurrence. Scribes were authorities in Jewish law. They were very scholarly, they were very well educated, and they were very protective of the Jewish religious system. That is why so often when we read in the Gospels, we often see the scribes mentioned with the Pharisees. We'll see the scribes and Pharisees did this, or the Pharisees and scribes said that. But here's this scribe who came before Jesus. This scribe who was considered to be a teacher in Jewish culture came before Jesus and called Him teacher. It was a very humble acknowledgement, especially when you consider that the majority of the religious establishment considered Jesus to be a threat. Jesus had not been trained in any rabbinic school that they controlled. He denounced many of traditions that they taught. They saw Him as a threat to their power over the people. And so the scribes and the Pharisees generally despised Jesus, which is why they conspired to kill Him later on. But this scribe was making a significant break with his contemporaries by coming before Jesus. He called Him teacher, expressed his intent to follow Him wherever He went. It seems that this scribe was struck by the authority and the power displayed by Jesus, and he wanted to become a student of Jesus. Again, back in biblical times, if you wanted to study under a certain rabbi or religious figure, you would go to them and say, "Teacher, I want to be your pupil. I want to be your disciple, your student. I will go where you tell me to go. I will reside with you and learn from you." And it seems that this scribe had sought out Jesus for that very purpose. But Jesus had perfect knowledge of this man's heart and motive. He replied to the man, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Christ's reply to this man is meant to correct a misperception that Jesus saw in his heart. Though Jesus personified divine power and authority and truth, His ministry was not one of comfort or self-indulgence. In fact, unlike simple animals like foxes and birds, Jesus was homeless by choice. That's what He's telling this man. Even foxes have burrows. Even birds have nests. I have nowhere. By His own choice, He made Himself dependent upon friends and acquaintances to meet His temporal needs. Jesus' purpose in making this statement to this man, to the scribe, was so that the scribe would understand that being a disciple was a commitment to a hard and costly path. It was not a life of ease and learning. Jesus evidently saw that this man did not have true faith and that what had filled the scribe with such zeal was not true faith or commitment, but a desire simply to learn and to have the recognition of one who is considered great in the eyes of men. He was like the seed that was sown on rocky places or among the thorns. If you look in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 20, it says there, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Jesus saw that the scribe was such a man. He had zeal. He wanted to follow Christ wherever he went. But there wasn't true devotion. There wasn't true faith. There wasn't true commitment to hard things. Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 25. Jesus speaks to this issue of discipleship again. It says there, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Jesus Christ was very firm about the fact that his life was not a life of ease. And he wanted the scribe to understand that to be a disciple meant the sacrifice of all he had known previously. An interesting note at this point is that this is the first place in Matthew and thus in the New Testament where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This title for Jesus is used 81 times in the Gospels, and it is Jesus' most preferred way to refer to himself. It is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's not something that people in the day would have readily picked up upon, at least not until after his death and resurrection, which is why most commentators think that he used this term. It was a way for him to refer to himself in messianic terms while not revealing his identity prior to that time. After this first scribe left and departed, there came a second would-be follower of Christ. This one is referred to as another of the disciples. Now, does this mean that the second man was one of the 12 chosen apostles? No, it does not. There were one of many men who followed Jesus beyond the circle of the 12. Jesus had 12 men that he himself chose and set apart as his inner circle of disciples. But there were other men who likewise committed themselves to Christ and who followed the band wherever they went. And we know that some of these disciples, as Jesus' ministry became more difficult, as his teachings became more difficult, some of these disciples were the ones who fell away. We see that in John chapter 6, when Jesus had been giving them some very hard teaching. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." That was part of this outer group of men that had committed themselves to him. But there were also some of these men who stayed very true to Christ. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were choosing a replacement for Judas, they looked among the men who had been with them from the beginning. There were men who were outside that circle of 12, yet had been with them from the very beginning. And it is from among them that they chose Judas' replacement. This man who came to Jesus, this second man who came to Jesus, was likely one of those men. Now, this man had already made some form of a commitment to follow Christ, and he had likely been with Jesus for a period of weeks or months as Jesus had ministered in this region of Israel. But as Jesus was departing the territory around Capernaum to go to the other side of the sea, this man now approached him to seek permission to take care of a family matter. He asked to go and bury his father. Now, this could mean that the man's father had indeed died. And as according to Jewish custom, Jewish people did not embalm bodies for burial. And so they had to bury their dead within 24 hours. And so perhaps the man was just asking to go and take care of that process. But if that were the case, this man would likely have not have asked permission. He would have just gone and taken care of the matter and caught up with Jesus in a day or two on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So I don't think that's the real answer here. The fact that this man wanted permission to depart and to tend to this affair signifies that it was much more that he wanted. It was also a common responsibility in Near Eastern culture for sons to take responsibility of the family's affairs as the fathers grew elderly and frail. Again, as the fathers grew old and they were unable to conduct the family business, the sons would step in and conduct the affairs of the family and assist the family until the father passed away. And then once the father passed away, they would see to a proper burial and a proper division of the inheritance. It was also a wide practice in Near Eastern culture that sons who didn't fulfill this responsibility forfeited their portion of the inheritance. So to fulfill this responsibility of burying one's father, which could refer to taking care of him until he dies and then getting your inheritance, to fulfill that responsibility could have taken a period of months or even years for some men. So more than likely, what this man was coming and asking for to Jesus was an extended leave of absence to go back to his family and to take care of these affairs. And Jesus knew the motive of this man's heart. While it is certainly commendable to be a responsible child and to love your family, those realities do not take precedence over being a disciple of Christ. Jesus obviously detected some insincerity in the man, and he saw that there were other worldly things that had become dominant priorities to him. So he responded to the man very tersely, "You follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." What Jesus was saying here is that the man should allow the spiritually dead to attend to the physically dead. Meanwhile, those who consider themselves to be disciples should continue to follow Christ and remain committed to preaching the word of life. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 37, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." That is what this disciple failed to embrace and to realize. Sadly, brothers and sisters, we are given no indication that either of these men followed Christ from this point forward. We don't see them again in the text. Following Christ was evidently not worth the sacrifice of everything else to them. William MacDonald, in commenting on this passage, said, "They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate." It's an amazing quote, isn't it? They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate. This reminds us of the priority of being disciples. This reminds us that this pursuit of Jesus, this lifelong pursuit of Christ that begins the moment we are saved and does not end until we are glorified, this pursuit is to be our priority. It is to be what defines us. It is to be the determining reality of every other dynamic and facet of our lives. Being a disciple comes before being a child or a parent or a spouse to someone. Being a disciple comes before our vocation or profession or work. Being a disciple means following Christ and loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength above any other earthly concern or pursuit. Indeed, the Bible very clearly tells us that if we love anything more than Christ, if we pursue anything more fervently Christ, then indeed we are engaging in idolatry. And God hates idol worship. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." Brothers and sisters, that's to be us. Having Christ is worth the sacrifice of everything else. Indeed, when we really realize who He is, we will gladly sell everything else to acquire Him. Christ is to be the defining pursuit of our lives. But so often He's not. So often He's not. And we see this in our own lives, and we certainly see this in churches across America. We see people who have made a verbal commitment, who point back to an experience when they were a child. Maybe it was back in VBS. Maybe it was back during high school. Maybe it was during a rough time during college. That is when I committed myself to Christ. That is where my faith is grounded. But you see no reality of discipleship in them today. Where are those who will sacrifice all else to follow Jesus? Ray Comfort, in his materials on evangelism, notes that our churches are full of these kind of false disciples because we have failed to preach the true gospel to them. We have failed to clearly define the requirements of discipleship. Indeed, so often in our lives, we focus only on the heavenly blessings that attend salvation. Oh, if you believe in Jesus, He's going to bless you and He's going to forgive you and you're going to have the promise of eternity in your heart. And we give this impression that God exists just to make our lives more comfortable and wealthy and good while we're here on earth. Too often we make Christianity out to be a cakewalk, while the biblical reality is that the path of life begins with a death march to Golgotha. Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his works, said, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, said the following, "Most of us live in a rather mindless environment. Life is too fast and our contact with other persons too impersonal for much serious reflection. Even in church, we are more often encouraged to join this committee, back that project, or serve on this church board than we are counseled to examine our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As long as we are performing for the church, few will question whether our profession is genuine or spurious. How many sermons suggest that members of a church may not actually be saved, although they are members? How many teachers stress that a personal, self-denying, costly, and persistent following of Christ is necessary if a person is to be acknowledged by Jesus at the final day? In the absence of such teaching, millions drift on, assuming that because they have made some verbal acknowledgement of Jesus 10, 20, or even 30 years ago, and have not done anything terribly bad since, they are Christians. When in actuality they may be far from Christ, devoid of grace, and in danger of perishing forever. Jesus never permitted anyone to harbor such a damaging delusion. He challenged prospective followers to count the cost before deciding to follow Him." Brothers and sisters, have we counted the costs? Are we disciples in the biblical sense? You know, I could take on a position. I could have a title. I could have a desk somewhere and never really be doing anything to accomplish that for which I was hired. Likewise, in our Christian lives, we can point back to an experience. We can dress ourselves up and call ourselves by a certain title and never actually be accomplishing what Jesus Christ defined as discipleship in the Bible. You know, in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9 at verse 62, Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." How many of us are plowing ground, looking back? There is no halfway discipleship with Christ. There is no halfway. And I know we talk about how busy we are. I've got so much going on in my life. It's hard to keep up this habit of being in the Word and having a prayer time. It's hard to keep up with the stuff about family worship. It's hard to keep up with being involved in church and being committed to different things going on here. There's just so many other things in my life. I've got so much to do at work. I've got these family responsibilities, these sporting events. There are just so many demands being made upon me. You know, I don't doubt the reality that there are all those things bearing down upon you that affect your relationship with Christ and the time you can spend in pursuing Christ as a disciple. But let me say to you again what I've said before. The only person responsible for the busyness of your schedule is you. You make time for the things you want to make time for. You made time to watch that Auburn game or that Alabama game, didn't you? You made time to go to that sporting event or that movie. You made time to accomplish that work that needed to be done. Why don't you make time for Him? Why don't you sacrifice to go to bed early so you can wake up earlier and have that time? Or why don't you sacrifice and turn off that favorite television show to minister the Word of God to your family? It's all about discipleship. It's all about Christ. Faith in Him alone is what saves us from hell, from the penalty of our sin, and gives us the promise of eternal life. That's it. And walking with Him is the only path of obedience we're given. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we are reminded through our text this morning of Your power, Your might, of the amazing nature of the things You accomplished as You were here on this earth. And certainly, Lord, we can sympathize with the scribe and the disciple when we have those moments of clarity, when we have those moments where we experience the moving of the Spirit, Lord. It is exciting. We can think in those moments, yes, Christ is everything. I want to follow Him and love Him with all my heart. But God, how quickly our commitment wanes. Oh, how quickly the excitement dies. And then where are the fruits of our commitments then, O God? We confess to You, Lord, that so often we settle into a conditional discipleship. We serve You and seek You only when we feel guilty enough, or only when it serves our own personal agenda. Lord God, let us be free of being enslaved to self. And Father God, let us not be motivated by guilt. Lord, the only thing that guilt is good for motivating us toward is repentance, not loving service. So Lord, let our guilt carry us to repentance and then fill us with a love for You that will make us devoted followers of Christ. Let us be a people who exalt You and proclaim You and serve You and lift You up in every dynamic of our lives, Lord, knowing that nothing this world has to offer can satisfy as You do. Indeed, what can a man gain if he wins the whole world yet forfeits his soul? You are all in all, Lord Jesus. Let us worship and serve You as such. It is in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen.